We were in John chapter 5. We noted and we began addressing the theological truth that there will be two physical resurrections in the end when Jesus returns. It's a common theme throughout the scriptures. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 10, we see the apostle Peter proclaiming the message of Jesus as the judge who will come at the end to judge the living and the dead. This is what the apostle Peter says. And as we begin looking at verse 42, we also note that we as well in this room, we are to proclaim this message. Chapter 10, verse 42, he commanded us, that is, Jesus commanded the apostles to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And then in verse 43, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That last verse is very much the purpose and theme that we've seen often in the Gospel of John. Jesus also includes this idea of two resurrections in his parable of the sheep and the goats found in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. We read in Matthew's Gospel, when the Son of Man comes, that phrase, Son of Man, we've looked at that before. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, in the second coming of Jesus, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Again, this is an act of judgment. There's going to be a resurrection. We have confidence in that. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, we are given a little hint of this resurrection, a little verification, if you will. It's an interesting little bit from Matthew's gospel. This takes place shortly after Jesus dies upon the cross. Matthew writes to us in chapter 27, beginning in verse 52, this little event that took place in the city of Jerusalem shortly after the death of Jesus on the cross. It says in verse 52, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. This is an amazing little story, and it gives us a glimpse of what will happen later as people come out of the graves at the end. Matthew records this event as a little slice of what is to take place. Let's go back now to the Gospel of John chapter 5, our focus this morning, verses 29 and 30. In verse 29, the second half, it says, those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Let's take a few moments and look at that little phrase there. Done good, rise to life. Done evil, rise to be included. Now, some English translations include a word deeds. In fact, the slide here on the overhead includes that word deeds. Good deeds and evil deeds. The New American Standard Bible, very well-liked translation, very literal translation, translates this verse, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And in the New American Standard Bible, the word deeds in both of those cases is put in italic type. We've mentioned before that when translations put words in italic type, it's an indication that those words are not really in the original, but they're being supplied by the translator. So it's not in the original. Also, when you think about this notion, it runs contrary to all the Bible says about salvation. The Bible says that we are saved by our faith, saved by our belief in Jesus, not by our good works. And we're condemned not by our evil works or evil deeds. Jesus will not judge humans based on their deeds. Salvation is not by works. In the Gospel of John, the whole message of the New Testament is, it is doing the good. In fact, maybe a good translation would mean the good thing. In John's Gospel, as we've mentioned before, the good thing is believing, because in believing you have life in his name. And then doing the evil, or the evil thing, as we've seen again in John's Gospel, it is about rejecting Jesus. Believing Jesus versus rejecting Jesus. The good versus the bad. Now, if we were to press the point, and we were to insist that we understand this idea of good deeds and evil deeds, we can only do that if we understand these deeds as not the means of salvation, but rather the evidence of salvation. In other words, we do not do good deeds in order to be saved, but rather it is through our good deeds after we have been saved that is evidence of that salvation. The message of the Bible is that we do not earn our salvation based on our works. Rather, we are saved by faith. We're saved by putting our trust and belief in Jesus. It's only after we are saved by faith that we then are expected to live a life of good deeds. The good deeds, the good works, spring from genuine faith. And unless our evidence for that genuine faith, believing is the means of salvation. The good works or the evil works is only the validation of that salvation. The presence of good works or the lack thereof indicates whether or not we are indeed in a saving relationship with our Creator. That's the message of the Bible. If we are to take good deeds or evil deeds as some kind of a litmus test for our commitment to Christ, well, there's a lot of biblical support for that. Let me read a few verses that, again, point out the fact that good works is expected, but it's expected not in order to be saved, but rather as a result of our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul writes, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And then Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." What Paul's referring to there is showing that evidence of salvation in fear and trembling and in good works. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Also, Philippians now 3:17, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." To live as an enemy of the cross of Christ is to live with evil deeds. And then Paul goes on to say their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Again, it's seen, according to the Apostle Paul, in how they live their lives. And as we're noting this morning, it results in eternal punishment. 2 Timothy chapter 3 reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God wants us to engage in good works, and that stems from being trained by the Scriptures. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, it's dead. And then two final passages from the Apostle John. 1 John 3:18, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." And then finally, 1 John 4, verse 20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this commandment: whoever loves God must also love his brother." There is a resurrection in the end. A resurrection for some unto life, for others unto condemnation. And the evidence of that resurrection is determined by our faith in Jesus Christ. And it is evidenced in how we live our lives. We read a moment ago the opening of the parable of the sheep and the goats. We noted that there are two groups, and Jesus is the judge over those two groups. One is destined for life, that is the sheep. The other is destined for condemnation, the goats. As we continue on in this particular parable, we'll see that the sheep and the goats are identified by good deeds or bad deeds, depending on whether they're sheep or goats. Continuing on with the parable where we left off, "Then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to drink, to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" The parable then concludes the last few verses, verses 37 through 46, by pointing out that the goats, those on the other side, lacked the good works. And this was evidence that they were goats rather than sheep, and worthy of condemnation rather than worthy of eternal rest and reward. The parable ends like this: "Then I will say to those on my left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That little verse there, verse 41, mentioning that hell was eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, gives us a very important theological truth. So often we think that judgment and hell were somehow the place that God prepared for those who he wanted to punish. Well, that's not true. Here we learn that hell wasn't even prepared for us. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. We only will be there if we have aligned ourselves with the devil and his angels and rejected the offer of salvation. And the evidence, verse 42, I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. Let's go back now to John chapter 5. You know that when this chapter began, it began with this miraculous healing of a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus healed him. And in this particular story, he tells him to pick up his mat and walk because he had been made physically well. Later on in this chapter, verse 14, we read that Jesus finds this man in the temple. Verse 14 says, later Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. You are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Now, when we looked at that particular passage, we noted that there is a question. What did Jesus mean when he said, you are well? And many who study this passage believe that what Jesus meant there is that he had been restored in his relationship with God through his trust and obedience of Jesus. Jesus says, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse would happen to you. Two things I want to notice here. One, first, Jesus saved this man, body and soul. His physical body was saved, restored, healed on the day in which Jesus met him right there by the pool of Bethesda. And then when he put his faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus met him in the temple a short time later, he was able to say, you are well again. There was a sense in which his soul was restored. We're going to come back to that idea of body and soul in just a little bit. And Jesus warns him, don't go on and sin anymore. Why? Because it would be a demonstration that you were not saved in your soul, that you were not brought into a saving relationship. If indeed you are saved, you're not going to go on and sin anymore. And also could be a bit of a warning about the danger of separation if we continue in our sin. Another key biblical thought that gives evidence to this theme of good works and bad works is the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, where Jesus draws attention to the fact that we will be known by our fruit. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. He says, watch out for the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. In other words, you want to know who you're dealing with? Look and see how they behave. By their fruit, you will recognize him. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, pointing us to the truth that we're looking at here in John. Those trees, those people who are full of evil deeds are those who are worthy of being cut down and thrown into the fire. And then this little passage ends, thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Two resurrections in the end. One is a resurrection to life. One is a resurrection to condemnation. There's so much artwork during the Renaissance period that kind of focuses in on this theme here on the screen ahead of you. It's one of those pieces of art. Jesus is in the middle. And on one side, you've got those that are being led off into their eternal blessings. And on the other side of Jesus, you have those that are being led off to their eternal condemnation. The sheep and the goats. What I want to look at this morning with clear focus is our bodies, and the purpose of our bodies in that resurrection. As you will see when it comes to the resurrection of life, the purpose of our bodies is to enjoy an eternal relationship with God. When it comes to the resurrection of condemnation, our body has a purpose of existing eternally separated from God. And I was thinking about this, I thought we have a theological puzzle here, a theological question. I don't think we really want to call this eternal life, generally. To be separated from God, how can anything continue to live separated from God? Rather, it's an eternal separation, and the purpose of that eternal separation is an eternal judgment, an eternal suffering. Different phrases or different translations are used in this verse 29 for this. I think the resurrection to life is a common translation, but the other side, I did a comparison of different English translations, and it seems as though different words are used. Some translations, the ESV, the Common English Bible, the New American Standard, describes it as a resurrection to judgment. King James describes it as a resurrection of condemnation. That's a pretty strong word there, a resurrection of condemnation. The NIV that we're using this morning describes it as a resurrection to or of condemnation. In the book of Revelation, which we'll look at in a few minutes, it's described by the phrase a second death. So it's a resurrection of judgment, a resurrection of condemnation, a resurrection of second death, of judgment. This word condemnation, which we're using in the NIV, is also the very same word that we saw back in chapter 3, verse 18, where John says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. What is the nature of our resurrection body? Well, let's start by comparing that, the two sides, the sheep and the goats, the saved and the unsaved. First of all, let's talk a bit about the resurrection body of those who are saved. I think we can compare this to the resurrection body of Jesus. We know in the Gospels, Jesus was raised from the dead. And his resurrection body was an interesting body. We read in the Gospel accounts that he appeared and disappeared. We also read in the Gospel accounts that he would come into a room that was locked up. And so that were the, those were the properties of his resurrection body. So the question is, will we have a similar resurrection body that Jesus had when he was raised from the dead? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits, the first fruits of our own resurrection. So that seems to be an indication that just as Jesus was raised and he had unique properties in his physical body, we too may have a situation in which our new resurrection bodies will be similar to that of Jesus, his being a first fruits of our own. We have the hope that our own resurrection body will be whole, will be perfect, will be unaffected by the fall. We've talked before about how our own physical nature is affected by the fall. When we are gripped with illness, with infirmities, with diseases, all those come from the fact that we are fallen in our nature. Our resurrection body, our future hope, is we won't have bodies that are full of diseases and pain and weaknesses. No longer will we need to go to the doctor and endure medical emergencies. I know for myself, I have a lot of health issues the last couple of months. Even now, I take medication. I know others do as well. I've got to organize my pills. I've got these little dividers, and I put the pills in each one, and every morning I've got to remember to take my pills, and it's inconvenient. Maybe there's others. I know Jim has often talked about having his leg rebandaged because of his healing. Well, we look forward to a time when we don't need to worry about that. I don't need to organize my pills and remember to take my pills every morning because my body will be unaffected by the ravages of the fall. I'll have a perfect body, a whole body, one without weakness and infirmity and disease, one that doesn't require medication. Another element of that as well, I know many of us in this room exercise. Why do we exercise? Well, I'll speak for myself. I exercise because I know that if I exercise, I'll be healthier. I'll feel better, have more energy. I exercise in part with the knowledge that if I exercise now, I will be in better physical health in the years to come. So I exercise, and I don't really enjoy exercise all the time. And I think in my resurrection body, well, I need exercise. Diet. Some of us have diets that are very unpleasant. Well, in our resurrection body, since we'll have bodies that are unaffected by the fall, will we not need to worry about eating too much red meat or eating other things that right now we forego because of our physical nature? When we talk about the nature of the physical bodies of the saved, those who have this hope, we look to the book of Revelation, again, as evidence of our physical bodies. The book of Revelation, the saved are pictured as having bodies, as gathered under the altar of God. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John writes, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands." They're standing, they're wearing robes. It's all requires a physical body. So this vision of John, Revelation chapter 7 is a indication of proof, evidence that we will have these resurrection bodies. Let's go back to that idea of body and soul we mentioned a moment ago when we first talked about the man who was healed of 38 years there at the pool of Bethesda. You know, if we have this physical resurrection and the spiritual resurrection, in the last couple of weeks we've talked about that as we've worked through this discourse, there is a spiritual resurrection that comes to us on the day in which we put our faith and trust in Jesus. And in the end, we have a physical resurrection. And so we note here that God is saving us by the same pattern and even in the same order as the fall. Think back to Genesis and the account of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, partook of the fruit that they were told not to touch. And they were told, on the day in which you eat this fruit, you will die. Well, they did die. First, they died spiritually when they were separated in their spiritual relationship with the Father. And then they died physically. And I know if you've talked about this passage, you know that they didn't die physically immediately, but they began that process of physical death. And as we talk about the twofold resurrection at the end, and we've talked about that as we work through John chapter 5, that spiritual resurrection that comes when we believe, that physical resurrection that when Christ returns, this is indeed the same pattern. And if you think about the same order, Adam and Eve, first they lost spiritual life, then they lost physical life. So in the end, Jesus is restoring to us first spiritual life and then physical life. Same pattern from Genesis chapter 3. Well, that's the nature of the saved. But what about the unsaved? I mentioned before that was a theme often is depicted in art of this period. If you recognize this image here, this is a famous fresco. It comes from Vatican, the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo, you may know, painted the ceiling of that chapel, and he painted it with the creation account. And it's a very famous painting. I'm sure you've seen images of the story of creation on the ceiling. And if you ever visit that place, you know that people stand in that room. They look up and they see this marvelous ceiling. And the security guards run around telling people to put their cameras away. And the people have a hard time doing that. It's hard not to put your camera away with this gorgeous ceiling. But on the altar wall is this other famous fresco painting by Michelangelo. It's called The Last Judgment. It took him 4 years to paint this. He worked on this fresco from 1536 through 1541. It was considered one of his masterpieces. Here's the whole image. I'm going to kind of zoom in a little bit now. This is an image that's a little bit closer. And as you can tell, we're getting closer to that bottom right-hand corner, which depicts those who are being sent off to eternal condemnation, eternal judgment. And then zooming in even closer again, they're heading off with physical bodies. Not for a life, but for an existence apart from God. Again, it's a common theme in the art of this period. Two judgments. Christ is the judge. On one side is the sheep. On the other side are the goats. The sheep are heading into eternal blessings. The goats, those who have rejected Jesus, are heading off to eternal condemnation. By way of summary, we have four main marks of this physical resurrection. The first one, it is certain. It is certain. We know it's certain because it tells us there in verse 28, For a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice. It's a promise. It's a declaration. We know it is certain. Secondly, we know it is comprehensive. All people, the saved and the unsaved. The real question is, which group will you be numbered with? Those who believe and trust will be numbered with the sheep. Those who have rejected the name of Jesus will be numbered among the goats. So it is certain. It is comprehensive. Thirdly, it is corporeal. In other words, it is bodily, it's physical. For the saved, God saves the whole person, body and soul, to spend eternity with him. In fact, Jesus came to earth as a whole person. Jesus came to earth, taking on our physical nature, our human nature, our spiritual nature. He did that in order to save the whole person. Revelation 7, verse 9, was evidence of that physical resurrection of the saved. Support for this physical resurrection of the unsaved comes from a warning from Jesus. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Now again, that description, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, it speaks again to that physical nature of this second death. It speaks to the time element, it speaks to the physical element. This passage, by the way, that Jesus cites here comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Where Isaiah writes, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me, those who rejected. And then Isaiah says, their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. They will be loathsome to all mankind. So the four marks. First we had, it is certain. Number two, it is comprehensive. Number three, it is corporeal, it is physical and bodily. And number four now, it is conclusive. It is the final state. The final state. I don't want to say final state of life, because it's not really life. And I think it's better to say our final state of existence. Our final state of existence. You know, today a popular idea is to question whether or not God would ever punish and send people to hell. You saw a moment ago from Matthew chapter 25 that hell was not something that was prepared for us. It was prepared for the devil. So many today, or some today I should say, have said there really is no hell and God's really not going to judge us. This idea is often referred to as annihilationism. It's a comforting idea for some. The idea is that God doesn't want people to live forever in punishment, in hell, in fire, in condemnation. So God's going to be merciful, and people will just simply cease to exist. Cease to exist when that final day comes. Well, the passage we're looking at here in John chapter 5, verse 29, reminds us that this notion of annihilationism, though it's popular among some, is simply not the case. Another thing that we are also reminded of in John chapter 5, verse 29, is that there is those on the right And those on the left, there really is no middle position or middle ground. You either believe and are saved, or you reject and are separated. There's no alternative. Some people want there to be an alternative. They say, well, listen, if I just go to church and go through the motions, then surely I'll be saved and I'll get to go to heaven. If I get baptized, I get dunked in the water, that's all that's really needed. Well, the Bible seems to indicate that that's not the case. It's you believe and are saved, you reject and are condemned. Interesting side question on this, these two resurrections is there a difference in time? What's the chronology of these two different resurrections? Now, John chapter 5, the passage that we're looking through right now, doesn't really address this particular topic, and therefore I do not want to delve into it too deeply. However, if any of you are interested in this topic or interested in this particular question, whether or not it all takes place at the same time or at different times, I would encourage you to study on your own, look up on your own passage from the book of Revelation. It's kind of your research assignment, if you will. This chart on the screen is a chart that is suggested as a chronology from the book of Revelation, chapter 20. It reminds us that there are two resurrections. And they're either good news for some or bad news for others. It all depends on whether or not you believe or have rejected. The truth of these two resurrections can be an assurance for you of an eternal blessings that you will enjoy, or it's a warning of eternal separation from God, depending on, again, if you believe in Jesus or you have rejected Jesus. Again, I don't want to delve too deeply into this theme this morning, since we are looking at John's Gospel. If we were preaching through the book of Revelation, we probably would spend more time and look at this. But as this chart indicates, in Revelation chapter 20, there's a suggestion that there is two different time periods in which these resurrections will take place, one before and one after the millennial period. Again, this is your research question. As you look into Revelation chapter 20 and this millennial kingdom and this time period, this morning we're just going to limit ourselves to what the Gospel of John refers to. However, I'm going to read one verse from Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read verse 6. After describing the details seen in this particular chart, the writer says, verse 6, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. We mentioned before different names that are attributed to this other resurrection. Resurrection to judgment, resurrection to condemnation, resurrection to damnation, according to the King James. Here I suggested another term that's used is a resurrection to the second death. The second death has no power over those who believe. We don't need to worry or fear or think one day we will experience this at all. John finishes this idea, and they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I'm going to finish this morning just by reading verse 30. This verse 30 is the final verse in this first session we talked about during our scripture reading this morning. John MacArthur, in talking about this particular verse, reminds us that this verse doesn't really say anything new, but rather it's kind of a summary statement and bringing to a close about all that we've learned and seen in verses 19 through 29. Verse 3 says, by myself, Jesus is talking, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I do not seek to please myself, but him who sent me. Next week we'll touch upon that verse as we begin the second half of this discourse on the divine Son, talking about the evidence or the verification of all that Jesus said in verses 19 through 30. Father, we thank you so much for your great love and your blessings. We stand confident in knowing that you are sovereign over the future, that you have plans. You have plans for our salvation. You have plans for our physical resurrection to eternal blessings. You have plans for all people. You are sovereign and in control. We thank you for these verses. We want to understand better your sovereign plan over the sheep and over the goats, over our lives, as well as over the lives of those who have chosen to reject you. Bless us as we continue to consider all that Jesus means in revealing who the Father is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.